Last week we began our flyover view of the book of Malachi. His message was directed towards the remnant of captives that returned to Jerusalem from their captivity in Babylon as they were released by the conquering Persian King Cyrus. They were a people who found themselves wrapped up in the reconstruction of the wall around Jerusalem and the rebuilding the great temple that was torn down and stripped of its riches by King Nebuchadnezzar. The rebuilt version of the temple, as we learn from Ezra and Haggai, who were contemporaries of Malachi, was considerably less spectacular than Solomon's first version. Haggai says, chapter 2, verse 3, "Who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Does it not seem like to you like nothing?" In other words, it was a much cheaper version of the first temple, a lot less gold and silver and what we call bling. That in and of itself was not the problem, though. The problem with the people was the cheap religion in their heart that they'd come to possess. Perhaps while in Babylon, as they witnessed the Babylonians worship their worthless, cheap gods, they learned to do the same. Who knows? But they were religious. But it was a watered-down version that cost them as little as possible. What we know from cheap religion is that it makes a person bored and unsatisfied. When a person is bored and unsatisfied, they tend to focus inward. What can I do to bring more excitement to my life? How can I spice it up? A bored person tends to be self-absorbed, selfish, not really caring about anyone but themselves. Instead, they are wrapped up in pleasing the flesh. Self-absorbed is a good adjective to describe our culture today, wouldn't you agree? There was a government employee sitting in his office. He was bored out of his mind. So he decided to just muzzle around and he started going through his old file cabinet. While poking through the contents and the clutter, he came across an old brass lamp. "This would look nice on my mantelpiece," he thought. "I'll take it home with me." So he sat at his desk and started polishing that old brass lamp, and suddenly a genie appeared and granted him three wishes. The man was a bit startled, but it was a hot day, so he said, "I wish for an ice-cold Pepsi right now." Poof! Pepsi appeared on his desk. So he picked it up and guzzled it down all at once. Now that he could think more clearly and the caffeine helped wake him up, he stated his second wish. "I want to be on an island where beautiful women reside." Poof! Suddenly, he was on an island with gorgeous women who adored him, were making a fuss over him, fanning him with palm branches and handing him pina coladas. The guy was just loving it. He then told the genie, "Genie, I know what I want for my third wish. I wish that I'd never, ever have to work again." Then poof, he was back in his government office. Boredom gets nothing accomplished. Apathy spins your wheels and weighs a person down instead of giving wings to soar. It wastes opportunities. These people were so cheap and so apathetic that God told them they might as well nail the temple doors shut, for he wasn't accepting their worship. Their self-centeredness led to problems with divorce, cheap giving practices, social injustice, as they thought only of themselves and simply going through the motions of worship. To them, worship was a weary task. Their relationship, or lack of a relationship with God, was defensive in nature. When Malachi called him out on something, they'd say, "Who, us? What? What do you mean?" How dare you accuse us? We go to temple every week. But they looked at God, at serving God, as a burden, not a joy. Their attitude was, what will I lack if I have to serve God? How is it going to inconvenience me this time? Not what will I gain? So they held on to their hearts and lives and lived for themselves, thus breaking God's covenant in many ways. When the final two chapters of this book, there are still some rough words to hear. So keep your seatbelts buckled. We'll have turbulence as we land the plane today. But there's also much hope that can show us a way out of our cheap religion, boredom, and dissatisfaction. The first two chapters of Malachi look back in time, what they had done, their offenses. But the final two chapters are forward-looking in nature, to a time of judgment, but also a time of hope. We begin chapter 3 with a verse of hope. In verse 1, Malachi prophesies, "Thus saith the Lord, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty." Who is this messenger and this Messiah? Well, this is a prophecy about John the Baptist and about Jesus. Luke 7:27 says this of John, referencing back to the words of Malachi. "This is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you." Luke verifies, he recognizes the fulfilling of the 400-year-old prophecy. In fact, it's older than that because 300 years before Malachi, Isaiah prophesied the same thing. In Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, we read, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." We read these words every Advent season. In the opening words of this third chapter, God was telling his faithful remnant that the day was coming when he would send a man to be a voice in the wilderness. He was to come in the spirit and power of Elijah and cry out, "Prepare the way of the Lord in the wilderness. Make a straight highway for our God in the desert." Israel was to repent of their sins and welcome their king. And although 400 years would pass before John the Baptist became that lone voice, crying out in the desert and preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, he was to be God's final witness to Israel before the Messiah, whom the nation sought, would suddenly come to his temple. So then we can glean from these words that true religion, true faith, true joy, true hope, fulfillment and forgiveness, and freedom from our boredom and unsatisfaction is not about a religion. It is not about a set of rules, but rather it's found in a person. The key to seeing our religion transformed from a state of apathy is found in a relationship, not a set of weary tasks. And that person's name is Jesus. All the prophets of the Old Testament point to Jesus. Not just knowing about Jesus, but truly knowing him and experiencing his love in your life, having a vibrant, living relationship with him that influences the way you live, the way you speak. From the beginning of time, the human purpose for existence has always been about a relationship with our Creator, to glorify him who is the author of our life, not laws and rules and tasks. Yes, there's a place for ritual, but if the relationship is not there, worship is boring and a weary task indeed. Jesus himself reveals that there's a great difference between knowing about him versus knowing him. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 to 23, Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" And in chapter 15, verses 8 through 9, he says, "These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules." That's what the people of Malachi's day were guilty of. Yes, it's possible to be a very religious person, to go to church every Sunday and still miss out on God's will for your life. There'll be a lot of religious people in hell, I'm sorry to say. And those are Jesus' words. We just heard them, not mine. Some will be surprised on that great day of judgment when Jesus says, "Depart from me. I never knew you." Those people knew about him, but they did not know him. Continuing with the chapter, it goes on to speak of the coming day of the Lord, a day of judgment. "But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. I will come to put you on trial. I will be quick to testify against sorcerers, adulterers, and perjurers, against those who defraud laborers of their wages, who oppress the widows and the orphans, and deprive the foreigners among you of justice. But do not fear me, says the Lord. Surely the day is coming. It will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble. And the day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or a branch will be left to them." That is some scary stuff that you and I do not want to be a part of. Nor do we have to be. For we are his remnant. Malachi goes on to say, "Then those who feared the Lord talked with each other, and the Lord listened and heard. Scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honored his name. On the day when I act, says the Lord Almighty, they will be my treasured possession. I will spare them, just as a father has compassion and spares his son who serves him. And you will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not. But for you who revere my name, the Sun of Righteousness will rise with healing in its rays, and you will go out and frolic like well-fed calves. Then you will trample on the wicked. They will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord Almighty." So when it comes down to it in the end, it will be great joy for some and great dread for others. Those are God's words, not mine. What does it mean to fear him, to revere his name? What does that look like in a person's life? To answer that question, we arrive perhaps the most famous set of verses in the book of Malachi. While many people think this passage is about money, it really isn't. It's about relationship and trust. R.C. Sproul says that Malachi 3 is the only place in Scripture where God commands us to put him to the test. It is otherwise sinful to test the Lord. In the temptation of Christ, the devil tried to get Jesus to tempt the Father, to throw himself off of the temple, to prove that God loved him and would protect him with his angels. But Jesus said, "Satan, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." But here in Malachi, we are commanded by God to test him. Again, this is the only place in Scripture where we are commanded to test God. But this time it's okay because God is the one who is commanding the test, not ourselves. Verse 6 through 12 says, "I, the Lord, do not change. So you, the descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. Ever since the time of your ancestors, you've turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. Return to me, and I'll return to you, says the Lord Almighty. But you ask, how are we to return? Will a mere mortal rob God? Yet you rob me. But you ask, how are we robbing you? In tithes and offerings. You're under a curse, your whole nation, because you're robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that there will not be room enough to store it." There was once a strong man at a circus sideshow who demonstrated his power before large audiences every night. Toward the end of one performance, he squeezed the juice from a lemon between his hands. And he said to the onlookers, "I will offer $200 to anyone who can squeeze another drop from this lemon that I've pulverized." A thin older lady hobbled up to the stage. She picked up the lemon and clamped it between her two fragile bony hands. She squeezed, and out came a full teaspoon of lemon juice. The strong man was amazed. He paid the woman $200, but privately asked her, "What is the secret of your strength?" "Practice," the woman answered. "I've been treasurer of my church for 42 years. She was probably one of the treasurers in Malachi's church. I thank God for our treasurer, whose relationship with Jesus informs him when it comes to giving. Oasis is a giving church, as Pastor Rebecca said, and so is our treasurer. But as I said, this isn't about money. Many churches pounce upon this passage at stewardship time and hit people over the head with it. But what God is saying here is, trust me. It's not so much that he wants our money. He's rich. He doesn't need our money. He owns the whole world. But he tells you and me to tithe for our own sake. He wants our heart. He's saying, I love you like no one else can. As long as you hold on tight, squeezing that lemon, you'll never be able to let go of this world and embrace me. God says, prove to me I have your heart by bringing in the tithe. If you can let go of your money and use it in a way that glorifies God rather than serves yourself, then your relationship with God will grow exponentially, and so will your blessings. It's a sign that your relationship with Christ is mature and on track and headed in the right direction. Prove me, God says. Test me. If you do, you'll see that giving me your heart and love will never hurt you. You never have less when you obediently give to God. You will always end up with more. You will have more in every area of your life, especially the Holy Spirit directing you and guiding you in a way that shares Jesus with others. And what does God say when we put him to the test? If you truly do give me your heart and not hold on to your possessions, for our possessions are a good sign of where our heart is, but use them as an influence to glorify him and spread his name, then God says, watch me. Listen to this verse again. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that there will not be room enough to store it. Did you get that? Not enough room to even store it. You don't need to buy a winning lottery ticket to hit the jackpot. Give God your heart and you will have already won. You will become His treasured possession and He will open heaven's floodgates of blessing upon you. Why would you want to serve anyone or anything other than the God who loves you like no one else can? His heavenly blessings do not fade away, but they're eternal. It's not about money, but it's about an intimate relationship with the Father through His Son, Jesus Christ, and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Who wants God to open the floodgates of heaven upon their life? Who wants to be His treasured possession? I know I do. As we now land the plane, after all the turbulence Malachi has caused, in the end, if he could give us one parting thought, it would be this: quit robbing God and quit robbing yourself. Get to know and experience Jesus, the resurrected Lord and Savior that He is. You will never regret it. Your faith will never seem like a weary task, but it will be filled with the joy of the Lord no matter what you're going through. Why? Because Jesus Christ, the Messiah, has come. He embraced the cross for you and me. And He will come again because we are indeed His treasured possession. Amen.